If you take a Bible and open it to 1 Peter chapter 1, we will continue our teaching through this wonderful book that Peter writes to the scattered believers as he's encouraging them to remember the great things that God has given them, right, that changed their lives and why they should rejoice even in the midst of their suffering. So let's pray. And then I'll catch you up on what we've already covered. And our text for today is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. So we'll try to understand those three verses well. Let's pray. Father God, we are just amazed at you, your goodness, your generosity, your faithfulness. And God, we see that through salvation. God, everybody in this room that you have saved understands how amazing that is. So we worship you because of it. We've gathered this morning to lift high your name because, God, you deserve all the praise and all the honor. And so as we go to a text today that is focused on how amazing that salvation is, I pray that it would just be clear that, God, your words would be presented well so that we can understand them and so that, God, your Holy Spirit just would help us grasp the meaning to them, and that you would receive all of the glory because you are worthy of it. So thank you for these people, this church, and this morning. It's your name that I pray, amen. Let's read verses 10, 11, and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Then I'll kind of refresh your brains leading up to this point. Peter says this, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into." That is an incredible statement when you understand what Peter is talking about and what he's laying out for us there. And so, let me just refresh your brains quickly. Nero is the emperor of Rome, and Nero burns the city to the ground, right? Upon burning the city to the ground, he needs a scapegoat. Everybody's mad, right? Because their houses just burn up, and their false gods, and their businesses, and all those things are destroyed. And so Nero blames this fire on the Christians. And as he blames the fire on the Christians, now a great deal of persecution is what Christians are facing because people are mad, right? They've lost everything. And so as Nero has turned the blame to those that follow Christ, they're now being tortured and persecuted and losing their lives because of being followers of Jesus Christ. And it's a very, very bloody time frame, right? We talked about that. Nero was an evil man. He's known for, you know, putting Christians on poles and lighting them on fires. That's how he lit his gardens, right, with burning Christians. He would cover Christians with dead animal skins and send them out running, and then he would release wild dogs to go eat them alive. These are the types of things that Christians are going through. And now, as Rome is the superpower of the world at this point, this spreads beyond just Rome to all the provinces of Rome, all the different areas that are under Roman control. And so, Peter is writing to these Christians in these provinces of Rome that are scattered because of the persecution that is on them, but encouraging them to remember the salvation. Right now, we're in this text where he's saying, remember the salvation that you have, even though you're going through persecution. And so Peter starts by reminding them that they've been chosen by God. Yes, you're in the midst of suffering, but God knew what he was doing when he chose you, and you've been chosen by God for this, right? God in his sovereignty has elected you to be part of his family, and that means for you suffering right now. Rejoice in your suffering. He also then reminded them of this great doctrine of eternal security, that all those chosen by God are held secure by God, and so they can rejoice in the fact that you're chosen by God and you're held by God. So as you suffer persecution, you can rest assured that he has got you. Very, very practical. For these persecuted Christians, he's also talked about their future reward, how their future reward is held secure in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not letting go of it, and so they will get to heaven because they're held by God, and when they get to heaven, they'll receive a reward that is held by God. It's not stealable. This is all great news, right? And Peter has worshiped God over this great news. And then in last week's text, verses 6 down through 9, he began to give the practical insight to his readers of saying, you rejoice even in the midst of your tribulation because of all the fact that all this stuff is true, that God has chosen you, that God holds you secure, that God has a reward for you. And so the reality of this is salvation is Peter's focus. Especially as you get down into the text today, Peter is talking about salvation. And how good is that for people who are going through suffering? Remember, listen, life's hard right now. You're dealing with a lot. You're suffering persecution. But remember your salvation. Anybody who's a Christian understands how practical that statement can be. We cannot forget how amazing it is that we have been saved by God. When I examine my own life, I am mind blown that God wants me on his team. Mind blown. I am a filthy individual. And then God comes and he takes somebody like me who has no business being okay with him. I'm an enemy of God, and he chooses me, and he redeems me, and he makes me like himself. That is incredible. And if you focus on that, that will motivate your life. That will drive your behavior. And as Peter writes to these suffering Christians, right? Think about their situation. They're dealing with persecution. They are threatened with losing their life. And now he calls them to remember their salvation. And the reminder of one's salvation should draw them to a place of celebration. That's the reality of it. If you focus on your salvation, you should come out of that celebrating regardless what you're going through here on this earth. Because being saved and rescued by God requires thankfulness and celebration. That's what has to come from it. That's Peter's goal in these verses that we've read. That's what he's doing. He's reminding these suffering Christians of how blessed they are. Think about the fact that God saved you. That's greater than anything you're going through. Now, that makes perfect sense to me. I'm tracking Peter here because I like that. I'm doing that with you right now. I'm emphasizing how great your salvation is. And if you focus on that great salvation and the way God chose you and God redeemed you and God holds you secure, that should change your mentality no matter what you're going through and cause you to rejoice. That's true for Christians. But as Peter calls them to remember their salvation, he does it in such a unique way that it blows my mind. That's what verses 10 through 12 is, as Peter is focused on salvation, loves salvation, reminding his readers about how amazing that salvation is, but he reminds them of how amazing that salvation is by giving them the viewpoint of four different groups, essentially, That's what's in this text. And what he does is he reminds them of their salvation by naming the people that brought the message of salvation or that delivered the message of salvation, and they loved the salvation. And you'll see, as we go through this, you'll track and understand it. But his four points of focus in verses 10, 11, and 12 are this. It's the prophets, right? The Old Testament prophets. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the apostles and into New Testament teachers. And fourthly, angels. Those are the four groups that he mentions here as he's focused on salvation. And, you know, let me just summarize it for you to help you understand. His point is they loved salvation. You who live in the salvation of Jesus Christ, let me remind you of how great it is. That's the idea here. And you'll see, like these prophets that prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ, they loved the idea of salvation. They didn't understand it like we do because Christ hadn't come yet. And so that's his point. As he draws this out and he lays this down, it's the Old Testament prophets, they loved the idea of salvation. You, Christian, in the church age today, you live in that salvation. So love it. Be amazed by it. And let that draw your attitude to a place of worship even in the midst of suffering. It's amazing. The way Peter writes is amazing. And let me see if I can help you understand that today as we go down through the text. Look at verse 10. It says, of this salvation. So there's your topic. We're talking about salvation. And that stems back from the things we discussed last week from verses 6 down through 9, right? We are talking about how Christians can rejoice even in suffering, right? Though now you're grieved by various trials, so through your grieving, you still rejoice, which is weird, right? That's only something Christians can understand because grieving's a reality of life, but rejoicing is a necessity for those that know Christ. And so, yes, you'll be grieved as you go through life, but you'll always be rejoicing if you understand the salvation that is in you. And Peter goes on to explain that by giving us this example of how the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold. So if gold is tested, so will the genuineness of your faith be. So when you're going through those trials, it's just a test. It's a test for you. God is allowing you to see the genuineness of your faith, and you can rejoice over that. And then that genuineness of faith results in rewards. You get rewarded for that. When Christ comes and reveals himself, we receive glory and honor. And it says, we receive joy, those who have not seen, you may be found to praise and honor and glory. That's what those with genuine faith receive from Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ comes. We receive praise for our faith. We receive honor for our faith. We receive the crown of glory for the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely amazing. Then he goes on to say how we in part have already received this salvation. And that's what he was talking about here in verse 8 and 9. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see yet believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there it is. You've never seen Jesus, but you love him. And you've never seen Jesus, but you trust him. That's faith. So your love in Jesus and your faith in the works of Jesus creates in you joy inexpressible. It's joy that can't be expressed with human words because it's full of glory. It's joy that's full of glory. Full glory joy is present in the lives of Christians. That's why you can rejoice in suffering. And that's why, verse 9, you are currently receiving the end of your faith. The salvation of your souls. So I have this glory-filled joy as a follower of Christ, and I one day will have a totally glory-filled reality at my glorification, at the final means of salvation, when God, when I die, or when the rapture happens and God takes his people back and we meet him and he glorifies his church. Right? So we have a salvation playing out already in our glorified joy that will be complete when we are totally glorified of this salvation. That's verse 10. He's talking about that salvation that Christians have in part and that will have in full when they die and when they go before God. So of that salvation, the result of God begotting us and being, so the result of being born again to salvation. You got to understand that. We live in that salvation. We rejoice over that salvation. That salvation should draw us to worship the God that gave it to us. Now let's look at the groups, though, that were excited about that salvation. Of that salvation, the prophets. So here's number one, prophets. We'll call that. Number one, the prophets, verses 10 through 12a. That's all focused on the prophets. It says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. Now, I got to tell you, I preach from you. I tell you this all the time. But I preach to you from the New King James Version because I'm so familiar with this Bible and I've used it for so long. But by far, it says it in the most confusing way that basically any Bible could say it. Those of you that read from the NASB, yours is way clearer than what this is. Those of you that read the ESV, it is way clearer than what it is in my Bible. So I'm going to exposit verse 10 for you and break it down more in the order that the NASB would be than the New King James would be. But since a lot of you do read from the New King James, I'll try to help you understand that. It says this in your Bible. Of this salvation, the prophets. Then, like, put a parenthesis around have inquired and searched carefully. Because if you read from the NASB, that line is moved to the end of verse 10, as opposed to where it is right there in verse 10. And it makes it way easier to understand if it's at the end of verse 10. So let me read it from the from my Bible, then I'll read it the way we're going to explain it. It says this, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, this is what it should say. Of this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you have inquired and searched carefully. It makes it way clearer when you read it in the order that the NASB has it in, okay? I know this is confusing, so hopefully you're tracking with me. But let's just break down the words. We're talking about salvation. Of this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So far, what we're talking about is the content of the prophets' prophecies. That just defined for us what the prophets spoke of, and the prophets spoke of grace that would come. That's what he said. So of this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That's the content. So Old Testament prophets prophesied of grace that was to come. Now, did the Old Testament prophets understand God's grace? Yes. They understood God to be gracious. They lived in the grace of God. They experienced the grace of God. God was a very gracious God throughout the Old Testament and to his people and to his prophets. And as they delivered his message, that's the reality. Listen to Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright." Do you think the psalmist or that Old Testament prophet understood God to be gracious? He just called God full of grace and glory and a God that withholds no good thing from those who walk upright. He understands God to be very gracious. How about, I was thinking about this week and how I could emphasize to you that the Old Testament prophets understood God to be gracious. And I think the best story in the whole Bible to see that picture is the story of Jonah. You guys know the story of Jonah, right? And I'm not talking about the guy that got swallowed. I am talking about the guy that got swallowed by a fish. But that's the way we understand the story, right? That's the extent of what we've heard. Jonah disobeyed God, and he gets swallowed by a fish. Do you know why Jonah disobeyed God? Because he was a racist, horrible preacher. God told him to go speak to a group of people, and Jonah did not want to see that group of people come to know his God. So he disobeys God, and he runs from God, and he goes the opposite direction. It gets on a boat, and yeah, he ends up getting thrown over the boat, and goes, he gets swallowed by a fish, spends a couple days in the belly of that fish, does end up going to the city that God told him to, preaches the gospel to those people repent of, Gentiles, by the way, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, and they repent of their sins, and then listen, here's what summarizes Jonah's attitude through this. This is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And I'll read through chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Then God saw their works." These are the people of Nineveh that Jonah was preaching to. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord,'" listen to Jonah's attitude, "'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger." That defines the book of Jonah. Jonah just said, "Is this not what I said would happen when I didn't want to go to Nineveh? I know you to be a gracious and faithful and good God, God. So if I go there and I preach the gospel, you'll forgive them." So he didn't go there, and he ran the opposite way because he was racist and he didn't want to see these people come to know his God. But he says it in the text, "For I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God." The Old Testament prophets understand that God is gracious. But listen, they understand that God is gracious. They know that, but they're prophesying about a grace that is bigger than what they understand. They're prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, right? They're prophesying about a grace that is beyond Israel. It'll go bigger than that to the world. And listen, it will be the visible embodiment of that grace of God in Jesus Christ. We say this all the time here at North Street, but listen, where is the best place to see the qualities of God? Where? Calvary, right? at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you see God's hatred for sin better than anywhere else. That's where you see how gracious God is better than anywhere else. That's where you see the mercy of God and the love of God and all the characteristics of God. They're seen at the cross of Jesus Christ better than anywhere else. So the Old Testament prophets, they know that God is gracious, but they're prophesying about a visible embodiment of that grace that would come in the form of Jesus Christ. That's the manifestation of God's grace as it comes and it walks on earth amongst people. It's absolutely amazing. And the Old Testament prophets were obsessed with that idea. That's what he's telling us here. Of this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come. See, they already knew of the grace of God, but they're prophesying of grace that would come. That's Jesus Christ, that visible reality of God's grace here on earth, Christ. And of that, now let's look at that parentheses, that part we skipped. Of that, they have inquired and searched carefully. So you see, it says the Old Testament prophets are prophesying about a grace to come. Then they're studying their own prophecies carefully. They want to see who and when, that's verse 11, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they want to see when this will play out, how this is going to work, who is going to be the Christ that comes. They prophesy of the grace to come, then they study those prophecies looking for details of God's salvation. That's what they're looking for. That's why it starts with, of this salvation, the prophets. So the prophets are searching their own prophecies that are about the grace to come. And as they search the prophecies about the grace to come, they're searching for salvation in them. They're searching for the answer to salvation, the means to salvation, what that is going to look like. So let me just put this in very plain English. The Old Testament prophets, God gave them a message. They delivered that message to God's people. Then they studied the message that God gave them, searching for salvation in it. Now, the reason that they knew the salvation was coming was because their prophecy spoke of a Messiah that would suffer and be glorified. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they know that there's a Messiah coming. They know that the Messiah will suffer and then will be glorified after that suffering, right? And they know about that. We've covered that. But the sufferings of Christ in Old Testament prophecy, that's Psalm 22. As the psalmist prophesies the crucifixion before crucifixion is even invented. That is mind-blowing. And Dane laid that out for you at Christmas time, but he laid out how Psalm 22 is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you go study it, I mean, it's amazing how that points to the suffering of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus even ends up opening, like he uses the opening line of Psalm 22 while he's hanging on the cross to confirm and make sure that all those listening, it's like, wow, Psalm 22 described this event. It's so clear. Or how about Isaiah 53? You think Isaiah knew that the coming Messiah would suffer when he dwelled on Isaiah 53 and pens this idea of the suffering servant? The Old Testament prophets knew that he would suffer. They also knew of the glories that would follow. That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Or right along with that, Isaiah chapter 9, You guys know this one, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, because it gets used out of context all the time at Christmas, right? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. That's the Christmas part. But then the rest is millennial reign, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Prince of Peace, and to the end of his reign there will be no end, right? He will reign. The millennial reign and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the glory. He died on the cross and he suffered the glories that come after, where he resurrected from the grave, and he will rule and he will reign as the rightful king. That's the reality. And so the prophets, as they prophesied, they're seeing this in the text. They see the suffering of the Messiah. They also see the glory of the Messiah. So they are searching their own prophecies. The beginning of verse 11 tells us, searching what or what manner of time this would all take place. Now, you have to remember, the Old Testament prophets were informed of the suffering of the Messiah. We just talked about that. They were informed of the glory of the Messiah. We just talked about that. They were not informed, and the Old Testament prophets were not told of the church, of what we are. There is no Old Testament prophecy focused on the church. All Old Testament prophecy was focused on Christ. So we now, as the church, exist in between the two comings of Christ. See, they weren't told that he comes twice and he has his church there in between that. They're just told that he'll suffer and then he'll be glorified. We now know that we as the church exist in between that suffering and that glorification, where, I mean, Christ is already glorified, but where he'll come and he'll be glorified from earth as he rules and reigns on his actual throne. And so they didn't fully understand the extent of Christ's suffering and glory. They just knew it would happen. So they searched for what or what manner of time, the beginning of verse 11. And the NASB says this better as well. It says this: they searched for what person or time this would take place. So in other words, the Old Testament prophets know that the Messiah will come and suffer and then be glorified. So, because they're obsessed with this idea of salvation, they love this idea of salvation, they search their own prophecies trying to figure out who that Messiah will be and when that Messiah will be coming. Who is the Christ? When will the Christ come? How long do we have to wait for this salvation? Will we be a part of it? Will it be in our lifetime? Is it coming soon? Sounds like some of you guys, as you talk to me about the rapture. When's it happening? Where's it going to be, right? But I love that focus, as they are obsessed with the idea of salvation, so they're studying hard, trying to figure out when it will be and all the information that they can grasp from it. Verse 11 also says, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. That's the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into him here quickly. But the Holy Spirit, who is one with Christ, that's why he writes it this way, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, was in the apostles, or was in the Old Testament prophets, was indicating when he testified beforehand. So the Holy Spirit, who is one with Christ, was revealing God's redemptive plan to them, and he revealed to them that it would be Christ who would suffer and Christ who would be glorified. So before it happened, he revealed to them of the Christ suffering and being glorified. So, in summary, okay? The Holy Spirit gave the apostles the information of, or not the apostles, the Holy Spirit gave the Old Testament prophets the information of Christ's suffering and Christ's glory before it happened. Then those prophets studied those prophecies very carefully to try and see who would be the Christ and when this would happen, because they were amazed at the salvation that God would give. Matthew 13:17, Jesus sums all that up like this. He says, he's talking to his apostles, and he says, "For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." Jesus is talking about himself. You guys get to see and hear me, the Messiah, teaching. And the Old Testament prophets desired that. They studied their own prophecies hard, looking for that, because they loved the salvation that was coming. Verse 12 finally says this: "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering." So the Old Testament prophets were ministering to us. Church people, we as the church exist after the cross. They prophesied before the cross, and they're looking for all the answers, and they're looking for this salvation because they loved it. They're like, God is so gracious, and they love this idea of salvation. We now exist post-cross in that salvation. And so we can look at all of their prophecies, and we, after the completion of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, as spirit-filled believers, we can look at the prophets' messages, and we can know exactly what they mean, because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of them. So while they were studying, obsessed with the idea, looking for who and when, we exist in the reality of Christ has died, Christ has rose, Christ has purchased us, and we have salvation. That's Peter's point. You, yeah, Christians that are scattered, you're suffering. But rejoice in your suffering as you remember your salvation. The Old Testament prophets were obsessed with that salvation. You live in that salvation. Rejoice over it. Then he takes us to the Holy Spirit. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. And this one is kind of scattered through there. We already looked at one. Because as the prophets received their message, they received it from the Holy Spirit. That was verse 11. It says, "What manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ." And so, they, Old Testament prophets, responded to the Holy Spirit's instruction, giving them their message. And what was their message? Salvation. They're obsessed with it. That's why they keep studying their own prophecies. And the focus of it was salvation. Peter emphasizes that in 2 Peter. I love this text. I can't wait till we get to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." True prophecy of God never came from man's ideas. Man's ideas stink. They only come from God. And so God gave man the right words. They laid down those prophecies, and then they studied those prophecies to see the salvation in them. But the point is, the prophets prophesied of salvation. Where do you think they got that prophecy? From the Holy Spirit. So what's the Holy Spirit's message? It's a message of salvation. That continues into the New Testament, as the Holy Spirit gives the New Testament writers their words. Look at verse 12. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now," here it is, "the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you." So you as the church hear the message of God through the apostles, and then those that preach the apostles' doctrine, through those that preach the message to you. And how do they preach it? What's it say? "Reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit also gave the New Testament writers their words. This flows from the apostles down to those that preach the apostles' doctrine. We talked about this in John as we were breaking down the book of John, right? God does not give any more messages. That's done. We don't need any more. We have the perfect, complete word of God. So God the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the perfect message. Now we study that message. The Holy Spirit helps give us understanding of that message. And the preacher's job, the godly preacher, gets up there and explains the words of the text. That's his job. That's it. That's his only job. So the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the words. The Holy Spirit gives the Bible expositors the correct understanding as they preach the apostles' words and they deliver the Bible before people. And what is the content of all of that? Salvation. That's the good news of the Bible as you read it and as you put it together. Old Testament is salvation to come. The New Testament is salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the means. He is how we have salvation. So the prophets studied looking for that salvation, and the Holy Spirit gave the Old Testament and the New Testament the message, which is salvation. That leads us to number three, the New Testament preachers, right? That's why I didn't go into detail on that one, because that is number three. So the apostles then into those that preach the apostles' doctrine. That's verse 12. It's been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. So the Holy Spirit gets all the credit, right? That's the one that makes this possible. And his message is the message of salvation. But the ones that get up and preach to you, what was the apostles' message? What did they preach? Salvation through Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Paul heads down into the city of Athens. He says, I see you have a God to everything. Even a God to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. It's Christ and him crucified. That's who that is. They go into the city square and they begin to preach and they get arrested for it. And they say, well, what are we here for? Why are we in prison, right? We have nothing we can charge you of. We will let you go, but don't go preach that message of the gospel anymore. Quit preaching that message of Jesus Christ anymore, right? And the apostles' mindset is like, You decide if it's better for me to honor you or obey God, but I'm going to go obey God, like regardless. And they go and they continue to preach the gospel. In fact, their message of salvation ends up costing them their lives. They die because of it. But that's the message that they preach. That is also the message that biblical expositors deliver to you. They break down the apostles' words, and so the message of your pastor is salvation through Christ and him crucified. That's what your pastor should be talking about. And that's the preacher's job, right? Not to make up their own ideas, not to focus on their own opinions, not to topically, listen to this one, not to topically pull scriptures out of context to try and support their thoughts and their ideas. That's all foolishness. But to very simply break down the words that God has delivered and God has given to us, that's when you're expositing God's text, and that's when your message is the message of salvation. So far, we've exposited John together. Now we're into 1 Peter. If God is gracious, we'll go through as much of the Bible as he gives us the time to do together. And as we do that, you know what you'll continue to see over and over and over again? Salvation through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's the message. Lastly, there's one more group here. Look at the end of verse 12. Reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Things that angels desire to look into. This is amazing. Angels. Angels are eternal beings. And they look on and they marvel at the salvation of man. That's incredible. People often think about how cool it would be to be an angel, which you'll never be an angel, by the way. Anybody that dies does not become an angel. But I've heard, you know, people discuss that. Oh, it'd be so cool to be an angel, right? You could do this or you could do this. The reality is the angels look down and they marvel at the salvation that man has. Angels never experience salvation. Do you realize that? There's fallen angels and there's not fallen angels. That's it. Fallen man experiences the salvation of being begotten by God. Angels didn't get to experience that. God, this is why God shapes and creates man with his hands, because they are going to be the means of his salvation. They're going to be, not the means, but the ones that he saves. He speaks everything else into existence. He forms man with his hands, because they're the point of the story as we keep moving forward. God is going to save man, and that salvation of man reveals who God is. It's incredible. So the angels look on in amazement at the salvation of man. It literally says the things angels desire to look into. If you break that word down, it's a passionate desire. They're obsessed with the idea of salvation as they look on the salvation that God has given to mankind. The salvation of man is such a picture of who God is that as the angels look on that salvation, they're drawn to worship God as they see what God does in mankind. And that's the key. Salvation is such a picture of what God is. In fact, let's lay it out like this. As they see our salvation, they worship God as a Savior. That's what's pretty cool about it. They see that God is merciful, and they see that God is a Redeemer, and they see that God is a Sustainer. And so listen to Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 7. It says, "Then he came and took the scroll, and out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll," listen, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of all the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy.'" They're worshiping Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Listen to verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice," listen to their content, "'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom.'" They are, the angels are worshiping there as they're worshiping Christ the Savior, because they've looked in amazement on the salvation of Christ purchasing man, men, people. They look in amazement at your salvation, and then they worship God as the Savior for your salvation. And Peter's point is, you exist in that salvation. You're the one that's experienced it. If you're a believer, that means God has begotten you to himself, and you live in that. How can you not rejoice? Let that salvation draw you to a place of rejoicing. So, the prophets studied looking for it. The Holy Spirit delivered it. The apostles taught it, and the angels marveled at it. But the reality is, you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you live in it. Worship. That's the only appropriate response. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Peter's The direction the Holy Spirit sent him as he delivers this reminder of our salvation, and he gives it to us by reminding us how amazing it is, how the Old Testament prophets were obsessed with it, how it's the Holy Spirit's message to us, how it's what the apostles taught, and it's what the angels marvel at. God, I pray that we would rejoice in our salvation. That God, no matter what we're going through, we would remember that you have saved us, and that would draw us to a place of worship. Help us to be a church that never forgets that and that tells many, many people about it. In your name I pray. Amen.